Good morning, and I would ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, which is near the end of the Bible, near Revelation, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, smaller letter towards the back. And while you're going to 1 John, I want to welcome you here. If we haven't met before, my name's Fritz Bielow. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse, and whether you are here this morning or you're watching or listening online, we are glad that you've joined us. You're actually here for the launch of a brand new series we're calling Authentic. And so we're kind of journeying through, First John, missed you last week, Nick. We're journeying through First John together, looking at what does an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ look like? Because nobody wants to be fooled into thinking they have the genuine thing when they actually have a fake or something that's not the real thing. I don't know if you ever watched the show Antique Roadshow. You know what I'm talking about there? Yeah, it's like a big hit. And, there's an aspect, people bring something in, they're like, well, I don't think it's worth very much or whatever, and then they find out it's like worth tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of dollars. And then there's moments where people bring something, and it's this heirloom that they've had in their family for 27 generations. You know, it dates all the way back to the Ming Dynasty. And they've got this thing here, and the appraiser goes, and he whips it out and goes, you can get 14 of these at the dollar store for a quarter, right? You know, it's like, this is not what you think it is. And there's this level of incredulity, right? Like, not possible. I know what I have. And nobody wants to think that what they thought was genuine is actually a knockoff, right? And I think there's a level of truth to that when it comes to walking with Christ. Right? We all want to know that when we're encountering, when we're talking with somebody who is a Christ follower, we want to know that they're genuine. We want to know, even more than that, we want to know that we are genuinely walking with Christ. We don't want to be a knockoff version. We don't want to be seen as some fake. We want to genuinely walk with Jesus Christ. And that's what 1 John kind of invites us into. And he kind of answers the question, what does a genuine believer of Jesus Christ look like? And so for the next few weeks, we're going to work through 1 John and talk about that and answer some questions, maybe questions you have had as you've walked with Christ of what does that look like? What does that mean? How can I know? How can I walk with God ever more closely? And so we're going to jump right in. 1 John, I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 1 from the English Standard Version. That's what's on the screen behind, and you can follow along in the version that you have with you on your phone or your device or the Bible you brought with you. But this is what it says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This next part is very important. You need to dial in on this. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so when you look at this scripture, you see John starting right off in verse 1. He is making really strong claims here. He's like, this is real. What I'm writing to you about, what I'm talking to you about, this is real. This is not a myth. This is not a story that's been blown out of proportion. This is not a legend. This isn't religion. This is real. I was there. I saw him. I talked with him. I ate with him. I held him. I was there when he died. I was there when he was resurrected. I was there when he ascended to the Father. I saw it with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. This is real. This isn't some made-up mumbo-jumbo. So he makes that case right from the beginning on how clear this is. And then he makes this really strong statement, and it's this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's a very important concept that we have to dial into, and you have to recognize that this actually shapes quite a bit of what the rest that John talks about here in this letter. And if you miss this concept that God is light and in him there is no darkness, you'll actually start to misunderstand what John is writing here, and you'll also misunderstand the character of God and who he is and what he's inviting us up into in this process, okay? But John is not making a new statement. This is not some new thought about God. This is not some brand new revelation that's never been shared before, right? Because if we look in the scriptures all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the beginning, in the beginning was God, and God created, right? What's the first thing he creates in verse 3? It says, God said, let there be light. And there was light, right? Now, what's interesting about this? Day 1, God creates light. Day 4, God creates sun, moon, stars. Light is emanating prior to sun and stars. What's the point being made there? God's light. The sun is, stars are not required to have light. God is light himself. That's what Genesis is saying, that light was emanating from God before the other sources began to emanate light. They weren't even created yet, right? And so Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 say this, you, talking about God, are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, right? And not only is he light, he wraps himself in light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And so the psalmist is making the point that the God who is light is the rescuer. He's the one bringing deliverance. He's the one bringing salvation. John chapter 8, verse 12, this is Jesus speaking, by the way. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what's the point that Jesus is making here? If God is light, and Jesus is saying, I am the light, what is Jesus saying about himself? He's saying, I'm God. I'm God. He is not mixing his words. Anybody who thinks that Jesus was confused about who he was needs to read John chapter 8, verse 12. In the context of the rest of Scripture, Jesus knew who he was. He's making the point, I'm God. I'm him. I'm the one that light emanates from. That's me, right? Not I'm like the light. Not I'm similar to the light. Not I'm along the lines of the light. I am the light. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, when you get to the end, and God, right, the old heaven and the old earth has passed away, and the new heaven, the new earth is there, and sin has been put away and dealt with finally and ultimately, and now we have the city of God where all those people have put their faith and been covered in the blood are now worshiping and walking with God for all of eternity. You see in verse 5 here, it says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. He's going to be their light. There's no need of a lamp. There's no need of a sun, and they will reign forever and ever. And so lamps, unnecessary. Sun, unnecessary. Those ridiculous LED headlights some of you have beaming out of your headlights at night in your car. Unnecessary, right? They're necessary now too. Get rid of them. Nobody needs to see into the future at 10:30 at night, okay? That's how bright those things are. But, right, so none of it, it's all unnecessary. Why? Because God is light. God is light. You don't need these other sources. And quite frankly, they're all secondary versions of light compared to God. That's what's being said here. So what does all this mean, right? John's making a statement that's already been made. This is not anything new. What does this mean? Well, for the ancients, light represented life. Light represented life. Light represented moral goodness. Light represented things like spiritual purity. Light represented truth. And the one who came, who brought the light, or came wrapped in light, was said to be one who brings victory. Right? These are all the ways that the ancients would have understood this term light as they're talking about it. Right? And God is using this metaphor as well. I am light, to help us understand a little bit more about his character. And so when the scriptures say that God is light, what the scripture is saying is God is the source of life. God is absolutely good, and there's not even a fleck of evil within him. That God is completely truth without a blemish of error. He's never misled. He's never made a mistake. He's never lied. He's never done anything along those lines. God is the one who brings victory over sin and death, right? Now, I don't know about for you, but as I begin to look at this idea of God being light, and I begin to understand what all that means with life and truth and purity and holiness and all those types of things, I begin to realize very quickly that the God who is light is very different from me. We seem to be on very opposite ends of the spectrum, as far as I can tell. And it begs the question, right? How do I even approach this God who is light? If he's so uniquely different from me, if he's so vastly contrasted from who I am, how do I even approach this God of light? And that's what John begins to talk about here in this next set of verses, right? He kind of invites us up into that. He says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, right? God's light, he's in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so he makes the case God's light, and he reveals all things for as they truly are. He reveals himself. He reveals creation. He reveals sin. He reveals us for who we truly and really are. And so God is, that's really clear, right? God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself through scripture. God has revealed himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God is still revealing himself today through the church, the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit empowering us to do that, right? So he's very clearly, consistently revealing himself. Why? Because he's light. That's what light does. Light is revealing. God is revealing of himself. He's self-revealing. But at the same time, he's also, that light casts onto you and me, and it begins to reveal us as we truly are at the same time, right? And compared, and when we get under God's glorious light, our sinfulness becomes like really evident, right? Like Isaiah had that moment, the prophet Isaiah had that moment. You read about it in Isaiah 6, right? The glory of God fills the temple. And what's Isaiah's first thought? Oh no, I'm a dead man, right? And he's like, I am an unclean man among a nation of unclean people, right? He's like afraid he's going to die because he recognizes his sinfulness so clearly. And quite frankly, that is threatening. Why don't you think about that for a second? To be seen as we truly are, to be seen without any mask, without any cover-up, but you're just in that blinding, glorious light of God, that's threatening. Because then everything gets revealed, everything gets exposed, and that's scary, right? It's threatening. It's one of the reasons we love, that threat is one of the reasons we love the darkness. It's one of the reasons we love the darkness, because we can hide. We can hide and make things seem better than they are, right? Everybody looks better in low light. That's why clubs do that, right? So it's like the low light, you whatever, you're meeting people, you know, you get in different, like, wow. And that's the same thing here. Like, we're living our lives, and it's like, you know, we're in this club of life, and the light's a little bit dark, and then God's light, and we're like, ah, I didn't know that's what I looked like in the mirror, you know? And so that's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. And I don't have to acknowledge that in the dark. I can hide that in the dark. I can gloss that over in the dark, but you can't do that in the light. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's the threatening piece in this. It's a reason people stiff arm coming close to God. Because if I come close to him, you will see me as I am and not how I want you to see me. I won't be able to keep up the facade anymore in the glory of God's holiness. And then I'm out of control. And I don't want that, right? But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so in the dark, we stay in the lie. In the dark, we buy into our own lies. And in the dark, we keep the accelerator all the way down, going headfirst into the brick wall of death, assuming everything's going to be okay. It'll be all right, hopefully it'll work out, right? Because we recognize we can't approach God in our current dark and sinful condition, but we still try. We still try, right? And that's what John begins to talk about here in verse 6. He exposes three counterfeit ways that we try to make the claim, oh yeah, I have fellowship with God, but we actually don't, right? And here's the other three. I would categorize them this way. The first one is this, religion. We play the game of religion, right? And this is the way John puts it. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so what it is I'm essentially playing this religious game, making it look to everybody like I'm walking in fellowship with God. But in reality, who's in charge of my life? I am. And I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. But I'll play the religion game. I'll go to church on Sunday morning. I'll get baptized. I'll do confession. I'll have communion. I'll do whatever. I'll serve with kids. I'll be in a small group. You know, whatever it is. And so I have all the appearances of fellowship with God. But I know in reality, I love my self-centeredness. I love me being in charge more than anything else. That's religion. And that's what John is saying here. We claim. We make the front that we have fellowship with God, but we actually don't. And John makes this really clear statement. He says, you know, that way is actually a lie, and we're not practicing truth. And so with religion, the goal is not necessarily actually walking in fellowship with God. It's simply hoping that my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff. And as long as the balance stays in my favor, I should be okay. Right? But there's great failure with playing the religion game, and John points that out. Here's the second way that people will try to fake walking with God, but it's not really real, and I call it this, reframing the human condition. Okay, first one's religion, the second one is reframing the human condition, and this is the way John puts it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so this idea that, hey, listen, we're not sinful, evil people, we're all fundamentally good. We're all good. What we are is we misunderstand ourselves. We don't really know who we are. And so what we do is we develop this thought and this lifestyle and this process of thinking that if we could just discover who we really are and have really inclusive language and give everybody space and everybody room to figure out who it is that they are, because we're not sinful, we're not evil, we're just misinformed. We misunderstand who we are. And so the goal in reframing the human condition is to simply find the good that's out there. And actually the reason we have failures in society is a lack of education. And if we simply educated people better, if we gave better life hacks, if we helped them understand that no way is bad way, they're just different ways, then we'll all begin to live better, helpful lives. That's reframing the human condition. And John says, no. That doesn't work at all, right? Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And there is no level of truth in that at all. We are just playing another game. And so religion, reframing the human condition. And then the last one I think John pulls out here is what I would call refusing ownership, right? It's not sin. It's not my fault, man. It can't be sin because it's not my fault, right? Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, right? This is different from the no sin. The no sin is we're just good people. This is, well, I haven't actually done anything wrong. Scripture says we actually make God a liar and his word is not within us. And so where that comes from is you go, hey, listen, I was shaped by my environment, all right? I was in a really bad situation. I was in a bad relationship. I didn't have a great childhood, you know, insert whatever. And listen, there are some real situations that have happened that were horrendous. And I don't push back on that and I wouldn't downplay that or make light of that in any way whatsoever. But what happens with people who play this game, they very quickly and easily and actually love to label themselves victim. Right? Life is just happening to me, man, and I'm responding. I have no control. I am a victim in all of this. It's not my fault. It's not sin. It's, you know, I'm just trying to get the best I can. And so the goal is to discover and correct whoever the perpetrator of this is. And then again, we'll just try to heal you forward within all of that. And so whether it's religion, whether it's reframing, whether it's refusing, what happens is the end result is all the same. We stay in the darkness. We never leave the darkness. John uses words like, we're lying to ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us, the word is not in us, right? All of that stuff. Basically, it's all the opposite of light. God is light, this is not. That's what John is saying. And these are all excuses that simply just don't add up. But the whole point in this is that God invites us to walk with him, right? And these are counterfeit ways that people try to walk with him or try to make a reason why I don't necessarily have to or why I can't of not holding up to what God's invitation is. But there's faulty understanding in that. And here's where the fault is. Because what we say is, well, if I'm going to walk with God in the light, then we have to, we just have to discard sin within all of that. That's not what John says at all. Actually, what 1 John makes the case is, he says the authentic way to walk with the God who is light is not to deny the fact of sin. It's not even to deny the effects of sin. Actually, he says, if you want to walk with the God who is light, it's not about ignoring sin, it's not about whitewashing sin, it's not about any of that kind of stuff. If you want to walk with the God who is light, the way through that is, confess your sin. Confess your sin. Actually, hold it up into the light of who God is. And then we praise him in thankfulness that he forgives us of that and he frees us from that, right? That's what John says here. And that's where it gets really threatening. You want me to expose that before God? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, right? It's like, John's making this case. How do we walk with God? How does this even begin? Because God's inviting us to leave darkness. He's inviting us to join him in light. And the only way to authentically do that is to expose our sin and put our faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 7 and 9, right? 6, 8, and 10 are all of these counterfeit ways of trying to walk with God. And then verse 7 and 9 is this truth that's peppered like right in the middle of that thing, right? He's like exposing it. And he says this, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see that? And then look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so you don't find freedom by painting over it. You don't find freedom by making excuses for it. You don't find freedom by ignoring our sin, but it's actually exposing every aspect of our lives to the light of God. That's how you find freedom. Right? Now, and he makes it really clear in verse 9 that comes through confession. If you were here last Sunday at the 11:11, Pastor Matt did a remarkable job talking about prayer and confession. I'm not going to rehash that. You should go and listen to that. It's online, by the way. Go and listen. I'm not going to rehash that. But what I'd like to do is kind of break down a few things that Pastor Matt talked about and kind of talk about a how-to on confession. Because I think a lot of us, we struggle with that. Because we don't, right, we've been taught so much positive self-talk. Let's build each other up. We don't want to talk about anything negative. We don't want to tear anybody down. We want to build people up. And so when we talk about confession and we talk about exposing our sin, that's very scary and it's very threatening. And we like kind of stiff arm that, you know, like we want to give away confession about as much as a McDonald's worker gives away extra sauces with the nuggets, right? Like, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Like we're taking them out of their paycheck or something. Right? But here's the thing. But if we will lean into confession, if we'll do what Scripture is asking us to do to lean in confession, we actually find there's great freedom within all that. So I want to give you a quick how-to on confession, okay? Here's the first thing I would say to engage confession well and biblically, is understanding this. It starts with this understanding that ultimately, all sin is against God. You have to understand that. All sin is against God. Now, if you're in a Lighthouse group and you're following the Lighthouse curriculum that we're doing, this last week you would have been a part of the discussion on Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, which commonly we know it as the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And in that prayer, in the center of that thing, is this statement, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Those who have debted, who have trespassed, who have sinned against us. Forgive us our sins as we're forgiving those who have sinned against us. Here's a question. Who does Jesus say that prayer is to? How does he start it out? Our Father, right? The prayer for our sins, asking forgiveness of sin, confessing our sin, is to the Father. Because ultimately, all sin is against God. David understood that too. David said, God against you, and you alone have I sinned. Now, other people were involved in the sin, right? If you know David's story, there's other people that were involved in the sin. If we know your story or you know my story, other people are involved in our sin. But ultimately, first and most, our sin is always against God. And so we're asking God for forgiveness, right? That's where it always starts. And you have to understand that. Now, you should also confess and ask for forgiveness for the other people who are involved in your sin. But it always begins with the Father. That's where it starts. So you have to understand that with confession. Here's the other side of another step encouragement I would have with confession is this, is many times we confess the action of sin, and we should do that. That's a right thing to confess the action of sin. I lied. I got angry. I, you know, insert whatever the action is. But you have to go to the next layer as well, which is confessing the attitude of sin, okay? Because here's what I mean by that. When Jesus talked about the angry, hurtful words that we say, or the actions that are sinful, where did he say that actually started? Started here. Your mouth only said what was already in your heart, right? If you have hatred towards your brother, it's actually because you've already murdered him in your heart. If you have lustful desires towards another person, it's because that began right here. Right? So many times what we do is we confess the action of attitude, or action of sin. And we should do that. That is a right thing. But you actually have to go one layer in further, and you have to confess the attitude that comes from sin, that root, right? Here's what I mean by that. So when I first came to faith in Christ, I was constantly asking God for forgiveness for all these actions. And then there was a moment when I asked myself this question. Well, I was asking the Holy Spirit this question while I was praying. I would say, God, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I act that way? Why did I do that? Whatever it is, why did I do that? And I began to look at Scripture. I began to listen in prayer. And I began to find out, I did that because it was already here. The angry words came out because there was already anger and bitterness here. Right? Those actions came out because the sinful action was already born here. And I started to realize that I needed to confess the attitude of my heart, right? Like, just bring it before him. This is what's inside of me, and I'm not happy about it. I know this doesn't reflect you. And I've found the more I've been walking with Christ now for like 23 years, and I look back, and I still confess, you know, actions of sin, but can I tell you where the battle happens more often now? Constantly, it's the sin that's like here. It's the sin in my heart. It's the selfishness that just is living within me constantly that I'm battling against. And so on the outside, people are like, wow, Fritz, you live a pretty good life. Oh, that's good. And so, yeah, the actions aren't there as much anymore. You know where the battle is? It's here. And I'm realizing the more I walk with Christ, how deep-rooted my sin really is, right? Not cussing anymore, that was the easy part, right? Like, not drinking anymore, that was so, you know, like, thinking about the self-centeredness that reigns in my heart. Oh, man, that drives me to my knees regularly. That doesn't go away, immediately, right? This is what I'm talking about, like, the confession of the attitude, and we should confess the actions as well, right? Last night, Christina and I were doing some study on first century Israel and culture and history and all that, because that's what I love. I love that stuff, and I love her, so I figured just put those together. And so last night, we're studying about King Herod and the building of this fortress palace he had called Masada. Maybe you've heard of Masada before. But Masada was this amazing palace and fortress that Herod had built up, and it could be his final place of protection. He'd actually had enough supplies, food, water, all of this, that people could live there for 10 years under siege and never need to leave the fortress. It was this remarkable, especially for first centuries, like amazing engineering, incredible thoughtful planning and strategy. And at the end, as we got done studying that and talking about it, we spent some time in prayer. And I remember we were praying and we just started asking the Lord, what are our Masadas? What are the fortresses that we have built, that we have erected, that we run to when life gets really challenging? Do we run to the hope of our finances? Do we run to the hope of our family? Do we run to the hope of our own ingenuity and crafty thinking? What are our Masadas? And we began to confess those, and we asked that God, we would lay those to the side, and we would ask, right? Because the scripture says this, I, God, the Lord your God, am your fortress. I'm your shield. I'm your refuge. I'm your rock. And so we began to say, God, identify these for us so we can push those away and we'll make you our fortress. We'll make you our rock. We'll make you our Masada, right? And so that's like what confession is looking like, right? You're like constantly, and you find the more you get into it, just deeper and deeper and deeper, right? It never just goes away until we're fully in God's light and his holiness. And here's the thing, the more you confess the actions of sin and the attitude of sin, here's what you're doing. You're actually breaking fellowship with sin, and you're building fellowship with the Father. That's what happens when you're confessing. You're breaking fellowship with sin, and you're building fellowship with the Father, right? So all sin is ultimately against God. Confess the attitude of sin as well as the action. Here's the last one I would say very quickly is when you're confessing, hide nothing. Hide nothing, right? This is what John is saying, right? That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, right? That's verse 7. Then we'll have fellowship with him and we'll be cleansed. If we'll walk in light. Now, a lot of people said, well, that's about like walking perfectly and having no failures and not falling short in any way. Can you do that? No, you can't. You don't have capability. You don't have the possibility. You are going to fail. You are going to fall. It's how deep-rooted sin is in us right now. And so this isn't about walking in perfection. Actually, what this is walking without secrets. This is exposing to God everything to the light. This is me. This is me. This is me. This is what I love. God, you know, right now my heart is desiring to wander away from you, but you know I don't want that. I really want you. But if I'm honest, I really want that. Help me, right? It's the guy who comes to Jesus and he says, do you believe? And he goes, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know? It's like, God, I want you more than anything, but I feel my heart wandering. And so I don't want that. Right? It's exposing, putting it in the light. Right? Because here's the question. What are you really going to hide from the omnipotent, all-knowing creator of the universe? What are you hiding? Really? You know? It's the three-year-old who's like holding the candy in their hand. You go, what's in your hand? And they go, nothing. Yeah. Your other hand. Nothing. You know, that's what we think we're so sly. You know, what are you really hiding from the all-knowing God? Now, the reality is this, until you grasp how great your sin is against this holy God, what will happen is you will always view Jesus as your assistant. And his job is to help you do what you want to accomplish. And he's your assistant to help you do stuff. But when you begin to see the weight of your sin and you grasp, we'll never do it fully, but when we grasp how offensive our sin is before this holy God of light, you begin to get it a little bit more, right? And some of you guys might be asking, wait a second. Are you saying, doesn't that just remind me of how bad I am and how evil I am and how horrible I am? I already struggle with depression and anxiety. You want me to like double down into that lifestyle, right? Yeah, actually I am. And this is not all the causes, but I would say one of the root causes of depression and anxiety is this. It's actually an overvaluation of who we really are. Here's what I mean by that. We think we should be at this standard. I should be happier. I should be healthier. I should be more successful. I should be more smart than I really am. But the reality is I'm here. And the space between those are so far that it creates this anxiety. It creates this depression. It creates like, well, I'll never amount to that. I'm no good. Oh, you know, we begin to do that. And so what we've said is the way around that is more positive self-talk. You can do it. You are good enough. You're a good person, right? And it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because you know who you really are. You know who you really are. You know the depth of your self-centeredness. You know your thoughts that never come out of your mouth. I know my thoughts that never make it out. I know who I really am. And positive self-talk isn't going to solve that issue. Do you know what does begin to solve that? And this is not all depression, not all anxiety, all this kind of stuff, but I think this is really helpful, is when you get honest about who you really are and you hold that up to the light of God and who God is, and you recognize how sinful you are and how self-centered you are, and yet there's a God who loves you with desperation and wants to walk with you for all. This guy knows who you are, and he still loves you. Stripped down, unfiltered, no mask, not being perfect, that God loves you where you are right now. That'll set you free. That'll change the way you handle every day, right? That's a game changer. That's so different, right? Because when you're aware of your own sinfulness in the light of God's light, you realize you can't do this on your own. You'd be crushed. You'd be crushed under the weight of enough positive self-talk to get yourself out of that deep pit. Can't do it. It's impossible. And then you begin to understand why we need an advocate and why we need propitiation. I want to share this very quickly, and then we're going to finish, okay? This is 1 John chapter 2. He says this. I'm writing this so you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. If you didn't catch who it is by now, it's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins. Very quickly, this word advocate's important, okay? So it's a Greek word called parakletos, and it literally means the one who speaks from your side, okay? And it's a legal term, okay? It's basically a lawyer. Okay, and they would use this in Greek language talking about the advocate, your lawyer essentially is coming and arguing on your behalf. Now, when I used to read this verse, I used to think of Jesus as my advocate, that I'm standing before God and Jesus is standing before God and he's going, Father, Fritz is a pretty good guy, all right? I know he messed up, I know he blew it, but he was really sorry. And you can see he's really genuine. I think we should give him another chance. What do you think, right? Like, I think, you know, come on, 77 times 7, right? Like, come on, I think he means it this time. You know, that's how I saw Jesus pleading before the Father. And then I began to learn what this word, parakletos, advocate, means. It's a lawyer. Now, here's a question. When lawyers stand in the courtroom and they're before the judge, what do they argue from? Do they argue from you're a nice guy? No, they argue from the point of law. This is the law, and this is how the law reads, and this is how it's to be judged, and so this is how it needs to go. That's how lawyers make the argument. So Jesus is my lawyer. Jesus is my advocate, right? I'm going to come back to that in just a second. And then he says the $10 word some of you have been stuck on all morning since we read it, propitiation, right? I don't even know what that means. Many of us don't, and that's okay, right? Because we don't use it that often. We don't use this term propitiation too often, But so propitiation, here's what this literally means. It's this idea of quenching God's wrath. That's the root of it. Quenching the wrath of God. And here's what it means. All that it means behind it is this, that all of humanity is under God's wrath because of our sin. Our sin is ugly. Our sin is heinous. Our sin is highly offensive in the face of a holy God who is light, okay? And so all of us deserve this overwhelming wrath from this amazing God. And we, because of our sin, because of our self-centeredness, we deserve the full wrath of the all-powerful and sovereign God of the universe. That's what we deserve. You need to know that. But because God is just and God is faithful, here's what he does. He pours out all of his wrath onto his son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. All right? That's propitiation. And he makes everything right. And we now are forgiven because of Christ's work. And when we put our faith in him and we confess our selfishness to him, he gives us his righteousness. There's this unfair swap that happens. He gets my sin, he gets God's wrath, I get his righteousness. I get to be called a son of the king. Unfair, right? That's propitiation. And he says, that's what's going on here. And Jesus serves as our advocate with the Father, arguing from truth, not pleading your case. Come on, man, he's a good guy. 77 times 7, let's try this another time, God. What he's saying is, God, you're right. Fritz blew it. He has sinned. And he deserves punishment. But I'd like to refer back to an event that happened where I went on the cross and I took on all of your wrath for every sin that was ever committed in any time for every person and anybody who would put their faith in me, I would pay their penalty. I've already paid his penalty and it would be unjust. It would be unlawful for you to punish him for something you've already punished me for. Can't do it. That's your advocate. He's not pleading because you're a nice guy. He is pleading from the truth of law. And when we put our faith in him, he becomes our advocate. He becomes our propitiation. He becomes our deliverer. Do you see what John is saying here? This is so different. This isn't, I hope, I think, maybe. It's like, no, it's a done deal. If you've put your faith in Jesus, that's a game changer. And so Jesus has suffered God's wrath for me, and he advocates my case for forgiveness and freedom. And it's done. That's a genuine believer. Right? And as here's what's interesting. So I begin walking with God. I confess my sin. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I start walking with God in the light. He actively transforms my life. I'm growing in fellowship with God. I'm breaking fellowship with sin. And then there's this moment that happens. Jesus talked about it. He says there's this moment that happens where you actually end up becoming the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city on the hill. And other people start seeing the light of God in you. And they're drawn to it. And I use your life to invite other people to encounter the joy, the grace, the mercy, the propitiation, if you will, of Jesus Christ, right? Look what he says at the end of verse 2, right? Not only us, but also for the sins of the whole world, right? That everybody has an opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody does. And here's the point that John is making. You don't have to stumble in the darkness. You don't have to stumble in the darkness. You can walk in the light with God. And if you want it, come and get it, right? I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to ask this question. We ask it every Sunday at Lighthouse, and it's simply this. Lord, what are you saying to me through this message? And I just want you to listen. What's he saying to you? What's he saying through these verses? You are not forgiven because you're a good person. You are forgiven because he's a great God. He is an amazing Savior. He is a wonderful advocate. Lean into it. Trust it. Don't stiff arm him. You know, Lighthouse, we invest a lot in prayer. Because Scripture tells us that prayer is just central. There are some things God accomplishes only through prayer. It's one of the reasons at the end of every message, we always sing one more song. And we have leaders who are available at the front of the room. And the reason we do that is we want to have a place where you can pray. And maybe this morning you want to pray with somebody. You want somebody to pray over you. And so we have leaders who are making their way to the front right now, and they're going to be available to pray with you this morning about anything, any area of your life, any area. Doesn't matter what it is, right? Something going on in a relationship. Maybe this morning you sense the need that I need to confess to God that I want to walk with him and I don't want to walk under my own leadership anymore. Right? Maybe you want to cross the line of faith. You can do that. These leaders are available for you. And don't ever be embarrassed to want prayer. Don't ever be embarrassed, right? Every one of us needs prayer. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing one more song. At any time during that song, you can come forward and receive prayer this morning. So let me pray for you, and then you can come as well. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name,